Well, today we are returning to our series on our identity as Christians, and this is a thematic series, so we are looking at a lot of different passages and weaving them together, but this morning, as we begin, the first one we will look at is in John 15, so you can turn there to the Gospel of John and chapter 15, and from there we'll be looking at quite a few others. It's been interesting how different things have come together circumstantially in my own life and my circumstances as I have been working through this series on Christian identity. And toward the beginning, my kids, the younger ones, the twins, came home really excited about a book that their teacher had recommended and telling me, "You've got to read this." I still haven't because I don't have a lot of time for just pleasure reading. But my wife has, and it's one of these books that people say is really good in the sense that it makes you cry. Some of you will relate to that. It's actually called Mistaken Identity, and it is a very sad story. The story of two Christian college students, a true story, Laura Van Ryn and Whitney Sarek, who back in 2006 suffered a very serious car accident, and one of them died. The other went into a coma. And she came out of that coma after about 5 weeks. The thing is that these two girls were very close friends. They looked very much alike. And they both suffered serious injuries. And what the family discovered was that the one that they thought had survived the accident was actually the one that they buried. And the one that they thought had died was actually alive in a coma in the hospital as she was coming back to, and as she was beginning with great difficulty to communicate with the family, everybody was totally blown away that such a mistake had been made. I still have a hard time believing this is a true story, but it is, and apparently it was on the news. And Mistaken Identity is the title. These people were Christian people, and even though it's a very sad tale of how a family that thought they had a daughter survive actually discovered 5 weeks later that she had died, how they wrestled with that, how the other family, all of a sudden it was like a resurrection because their daughter was alive after all. The weird dynamics between the family, the families between the boyfriends of these girls. It's really a very complex and unusual story, tragic in many ways, but ultimately a story from a Christian perspective as to how these people continue to trust God and to work through this and what the Lord has done in them and through them through that. It's a pretty shocking example of the devastating results of mistaken identity. Really painful things can happen when somebody's identity is mistaken. That is true physically, and it is true spiritually, and it is a sort of thing that we are actually trying to avoid as we go through these themes in the Bible about our identity as Christians. And in particular, it struck me that I would be doing you a disservice. I would be doing myself a disservice if, in going through these aspects of our identity, I did not deal with some of the more difficult ones. The kinds of teachings of the New Testament regarding our identity that are hard to accept sometimes, that are hard to fit with other things the Bible teaches, we could actually suffer, be disappointed, go through a lot of unnecessary pain and struggle if we avoid those harder things. You know, some of these identity truths are just immediately enjoyable. And we have focused a lot on these. We've talked about how we are made in the image of God, and for example, how that gives us such great dignity as human beings. We've talked about how we are in Christ, justified, sanctified, and therefore he calls us saints. We are his special people, the object of his special attention, secure in Christ. We are sons in his family, not just forgiven, but actually embraced warmly as members of this family, kind of drawn up into the love and the affection of the Trinity itself. Just amazing truths that our hearts go out to and that we get such security and such enjoyment from. But then last time, we talked about our identity is also that we're pilgrims. And maybe immediately our hearts didn't just jump and say, yes, I'm a pilgrim. This is great. Why? Because there's a lot about that has to do with self-denial and not following the course of this world and living for eternity. But, you know, even with that one, there is that hope extended to us, and there is that positive side that reminds us, yes, it's difficult. Yes, there's self-denial, but it's for a greater pleasure. It's for a greater experience of glory in the presence of God someday. So we do find hope in that. Well, what if I told you that in addition to those identities, you and I are slaves? That one doesn't sound very appealing. We have a hard time kind of redeeming that one as a good thing. And yet, it is actually a part of the Bible's teaching that if we don't understand, we really are headed for a great deal of trouble. And so today, the theme is, I am a slave. You are a slave. And that is not a truth that kind of starts out of nowhere in the New Testament. It has deep roots in the Old Testament. And in the event that sets the pattern for God's plan of redemption, the Exodus, you might recall that the way that story started in chapter 2, as the people of Israel are under this new Pharaoh, this new regime that has put them under their bondage, it says, Exodus 2:23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And when the Lord steps in to start the process of delivering them from that slavery, what does he say? The whole thing starts out when he sends Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. And you look at the Hebrew there, and the noun slavery in chapter 2 and the verb serve in passages like 4:23, it's the same root. It's the same word. One's a verb, one's a noun. It's the same word family. It's really talking about the same thing. What did God do once he pulled them out of that slavery in Egypt? Did he just sort of land them on the other side of the Red Sea and say, been great coming to help you. You know, have a great life. We'll see you later. Call on me if you need me again. Now, really, the deliverance from one form of slavery was just the means to an end to put them in a position of being God's servants or slaves. That's not too strong of a word in that context. And as I have taught on Exodus many times, here's how I have put it, that the Exodus was not merely a deliverance. The Exodus was a transfer of masters. It was putting the people of Israel in a position of being slaves to God, having been delivered from Pharaoh. And when we come into the New Testament, we find the same idea. This time it's with the many usages of the Greek noun doulos. With reference to Christians, most of your Bible versions are going to translate that word servant, which does get at part of the idea, but really is not strong enough. And often you hear it explained in terms of bond servant, which is better, which is helpful, because that moves you away from the idea that you're sort of a paid servant getting a salary to do menial tasks. And that's the extent of it. Bond servant has to do with being inseparably bound to a master. You have this relationship of subordination, of subjection to somebody who has authority over you. And so a few, really not many at all, a few of the more recent translations, just go ahead and translate it probably the way it should have been translated all along with the word slave. You can look, for example, at the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and doulos, reference to Christians, is translated slave most of the time. Let me give you some examples. When Paul is introducing himself to the Romans, in Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. And over at the other end of the New Testament, in Revelation, that book was written to whom? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. That's how it reads in the Holman Bible. The verb, just like we had in Hebrew, there's a connection between the verb and the noun. The verb from that same root is used to describe the conversion of the Thessalonians when in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 it says, you turn to God from idols to serve as a slave the living and true God. That is one way that you can describe actually conversion. It is a transfer of masters. As Paul says in Colossians, taken out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The idea of Jesus as King or Lord implies that we're his subjects or slaves. Now, as soon as we start talking that way, a number of objections come to mind. A lot of it, I'm sure, is because of all of the negative aspects of slavery, particularly as it was practiced in this country and in the United Kingdom. It's a great blight, a great embarrassment about our heritage that slavery was tolerated and was sponsored and was practiced for so many years. We celebrate the abolition of slavery. We celebrate the beginnings of understanding of equal rights for all human beings because we are made in the image of God. So that causes us to struggle with this whole concept of slavery. And more importantly, we can think of maybe some passages in the Bible that actually tell us not to think about ourselves as slaves. And that is true as well. So before we talk about the ways in which we are slaves of Christ, we do have to make a lot of qualifications, and we have to deal with ways in which we are not slaves. Ways in which slavery is really not a good way to describe our relationship to God. And so this morning I have 2 points. Christians are not slaves of Christ, and Christians are slaves of Christ. And if that sounds paradoxical, welcome to theology. The first way in which we are not slaves of Christ is what Jesus says in John 15 and verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, that's the word, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And he brings up this contrast between being a slave and being his friend. Now, what we have to recognize is that that's not the only statement in this chapter. In fact, if you just back it up one verse, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's a paradox. It doesn't mean that we get to be his friends by obeying, but that those who are his friends, they're characterized by obedience. So even within the context of friendship, the idea of him as a master and us as obedient is still there. In fact, look a little bit later in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant or slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. And when he says, remember my word, he's quoting something he just said in chapter 13 where he made the statement about them being his servants and he is the master or the Lord. So this is not an absolute contrast between being a slave and being a friend. There's got to be one sense in which we are not slaves and another sense in which we are. And here, what is he saying specifically? It's tied to the statement there in verse 15, that the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Typically, a master just orders his slaves around. There's not a lot of warmth between them. There's not a lot of intimacy between them. And he doesn't bend over backward to explain to them, now here's why I want you to do this. Or let me try to, psychologically motivate you to be on board with me. He doesn't really need to because he has total authority. Just boss him around. Usually, there's not a lot of self-disclosure, closeness, intimacy between master and slave. And Jesus says that element of slavery is not true about my relationship to you. I have actually brought you into a circle of intimacy with myself. I have begun to explain to you some of the wonderful things that I am doing and I'm about to do for your benefit and through you for other people as well. In fact, he's going to go on to say, he's already alluded to it, he's going to talk about it some more in chapter 16. My intimacy is going to be so close to you. Our friendship is going to be of such a nature that I'm going to actually live inside of you through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit after I ascend. Amazing privilege that God himself takes up residence within our bodies, and from in there he continues to disclose himself and bring us into an enjoyment of intimate fellowship. That is not true of your typical master-slave relationship. And Jesus says, if that's what you think when I say master-slave, that's, please don't get that. Because there is an important sense in which you're my friends. And we have this closeness. So we got to make that qualification. Number two, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. One of the wonderful promises, declarations of our position in Christ, we find in Romans 8:15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And we talked a lot about that passage when we were talking about our identity as sons of God. This has to do with our privilege of being in God's family and the intimacy once again and the inheritance that awaits us. And he says that in that relationship, we have not received the spirit of slavery. What comes to your mind when you hear spirit of slavery? Again, how does human slavery normally work? Well, fear is a good word. Being uncomfortable, feeling used, feeling abused. Not knowing for sure where you stand with your master personally, a fear of rejection, fear he will lash out at you because he doesn't like something you did or didn't do, fear that he is going to take advantage of you. None of that element of slavery applies to this relationship. This is not the kind of master Jesus is to just make us squirm and make us miserable and keep us in doubt all the time of what's going to happen next. None of that applies to our relationship. I mean, how did this chapter start out? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We don't have to fear that we're going to be ultimately rejected by God. Jesus loved us so that he paid the penalty. He went through our condemnation for us. That's the kind of master he is, not the kind who gets his thrills out of making you squirm and feel like trash. You've not received that spirit of slavery. That's what he's talking about here. You've been adopted into his family. Whatever kind of slavery is in view is in that context, the context of family and warmth and acceptance and protection and liberty. But there is a slavery, even in Romans, again in chapter 1, that's where Paul had said, a slave of Jesus Christ. Somehow that's got to be true without this spirit of degradation and fear characterizing it. So keep that in mind. And let's go to one other passage that also talks about how we are not slaves. And that is Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Really the first 10 verses are devoted to this topic. So let me read those for you. Galatians 4 verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive," here it is again, "adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? What sense does that make? When, for example, you observe days and months and seasons and years, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, there's a lot of information there. We're not going to have time to look at it in any depth. Here again, I want to point out that even with this qualification, Paul continues to speak of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 10 of Galatians. What is he saying here? Well, this discussion has to do with the pressure that these believers were facing to add things to their faith as a part of sustaining a genuine relationship to God. To add to their faith specifically circumcision and obedience to other aspects, particularly rituals of the Mosaic law. And Paul is talking about that here, and he associates that with what he calls the elements of the world. Different ideas about what exactly that means. Could just refer to basic things or basic principles or perhaps even elemental spirits, spiritual forces that were enslaving people. Somehow the Old Testament law, he is connecting it with that. When you put this all together, and just cut to the chase here and get at the main idea, the Apostle Paul is viewing all of history before the coming of Christ as kind of the childhood of humanity. And God was dealing with Israel in some cases in a very elementary way. And he had all these object lessons and all these rituals and all of these things he put off limits in order to teach them some fundamental principles. But he says, now in Christ, the gospel having been accomplished, this is the adult phase of humanity. You are now members of the household of God and are experiencing a kind of relationship with God, a level of it, a level of understanding, a level of enjoyment that was not enjoyed back then. Even though some of those people were converted and they were a part of the people of God, there's something new and better and clearer in your experience now, particularly in terms of adoption and in terms of the information about the inheritance that's coming. There's this progress in the history of redemption. That was kind of the baby stage. You're over here as an adult. Why would you want to go back to the baby stage? When you were in that baby stage, you were in a sense in a kind of a slave position because you hadn't entered into the fullness of this. Why would you want to go back? So what is meant when he says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave? It's not ruling out any idea of slavery. What he says is that to go back to the law at this point is to go back to an earlier experience where people were equivalent to slaves, specifically in the sense that they were still waiting for the working out of adoption and inheritance. In Christ now, we have this full status of sons. We have this assurance of our inheritance. That's what he's talking about here. We are not slaves in that we don't live during that earlier difficult period of waiting before Christ would come. Gospel is here in its fullness. We have been formally placed as God's sons through adoption, and we have begun to enjoy the blessings that that entails, and we're assured of the rest to come when the Lord returns. I don't want to go back to the Mosaic covenant. I mean, I teach that all the time, but it is from a New Testament perspective. I don't want to go back to that arrangement. There really was a kind of a weightiness in all of these requirements that God has liberated us from, because we're at a new phase over here, and that would be to go back to this baby or slave sort of a scenario. You're not slaves anymore in that sense. And so let me summarize what we've seen in those passages. We are different from slaves in that, number one, we are friends of Christ. Number two, in that we don't fear rejection and abuse. And number three, what this passage says, that we're actually co-sons and co-heirs with him as adults in the redemptive plan of God. In all of those ways, we are not slaves. But now we need to come to the other side and kind of fill out the paradox. In what sense are we the slaves of Christ? First of all, let's define it. And I think for definition, probably the most helpful passage is over there in Colossians chapter 3. If you turn there with me, Colossians chapter 3. And what is so helpful about this is that Paul's actually talking to people that are physically slaves and masters. And he's dealing with that issue of slavery on a human level and tying into it these other concepts about our slavery to Christ. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. He says, slaves, again, literally, physically slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, and now get this, fearing the Lord. That cannot be the spirit of slavery, of degradation. Romans 8 said that's not the kind of fear. This is another kind of fear. This is a respect as a starting point. This is holding the Lord in such high esteem that we don't want to do anything that would dishonor him. And we would fear to do anything that would interrupt our fellowship with him or that would somehow diminish from him being glorified through our lives. So he's talking to the slaves about their relationship with a human master, but he's taking it to this higher level. And he's saying, you have another Lord that you need to stand in awe of and honor even more than your earthly slave, your earthly master. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily. And here it is again, as for the Lord, that's the word master and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving, that's the verb form of slave. You are serving as a slave, the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then he talks to masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master, capital M, in heaven. You see how he's dealing with both of them about the potential abuse and problem in that human relationship. And he's trying to get them both to think, look, you are both slaves to Christ. Assuming they're believers here, he's talking to. And you are in the same kind of position toward him as a slave is to an earthly master. Beholden to him totally, in a position of subordination. Your goal is to obey and to bring honor to. Those concepts on a human level are now being applied to that other level. Based on a very detailed study of slavery in the Bible and in ancient cultures, theologian Murray Harris has offered, I think, one of the clearest definitions of slavery as it relates to Christians. He says, a slave is someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. A slave is someone whose person and service belong completely to another. And then he says, this complete devotion to Christ includes three elements. Number one, humble submission to the person of Christ. This involves an acknowledgement that as Supreme Lord, he has absolute and exclusive rights to the will and affections and energy now and forever. It is a case of the devotion of the whole person for the whole of life. Wow. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? I am all of me devoted to Christ as my master for eternity. Humble submission to his person. Number two, unquestioning obedience to the master's will. Slavery, we say, involves subjection to another's will, whether voluntary or involuntary. The faithful slave is basically the obedient slave, just as the first requirement for commendable military service is compliance with command. So you've got the attitude of humble submission, you've got the actual obedience, and then number three, really the heart behind this, and what keeps this from being a degrading, depressing sort of experience. Number three, an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ. Believers give satisfaction to their master, not only by obeying him, but also by devising innovative ways of pleasing him. We make it our ambition, says Paul, to be constantly pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This was Paul's magnificent obsession, an obsession that had the effect of expelling inferior, albeit legitimate, pursuits. Now, we understand we also have the flesh, and we struggle, and our obedience is not perfect. And we pick ourselves back up when we fail. We confess. And what happens then? We, as it were, renew our spirit of being in bondage to Christ. And this is the characteristic and the direction of our lives, even if it's halting and failing sometimes, even though it takes a long time to develop maturity to obey in certain areas. It's a matter of the status that we have. In a sense, we don't have to urge each other, you know, serve the Lord, be a slave, because that's what you are. That's a part of the definition of being a Christian. That's a part of our identity. And yet, from another standpoint, we understand that it is a battle, and we do need to regularly, voluntarily renew our spirit of slavery before the Lord. And I want to share with you just a couple of dimensions quickly as to what that looks like. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Specifically, what this means, this attitude of subjection, this obsession with pleasing Christ, here is what it means. It means that I am devoted to righteous conduct. You remember this from our study in Romans chapter 6? Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become, here it is, slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And the idea is that at conversion, we were placed in this new relationship. We make a lot about how the authority of sin over us has been snapped because of our union with Christ. As a truth I've spoken here many times about, and is so crucial in our sanctification. Sin is not my master. We delight in that. We want to embrace that. But that's on the way to something else, to saying, righteousness is my new master. Under Christ, that's really what this is about. And now what is true in my status, as far as the realm in which I live, has to be applied. I have to now believe that as well, and I have to make choices that are in keeping with that, presenting myself voluntarily as Jesus' slave. So we are slaves as far as righteous conduct is concerned, and here's another dimension. Though we could say a lot more, this one really stood out. We are slaves under Christ of other people. Galatians 5:13, the same book that it said, you are not slaves, but you are sons, goes on to say, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And the word serve there, same root, serve as slaves to one another. Which Paul exemplified in 2 Corinthians 4:5, what he said was this, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. What does it look like to be a slave of Jesus? I'm saying here two things, practically speaking. I devote myself to righteous conduct, and I subject myself to other people to meet their needs and advance them. Is this how I view myself, really? Is this how you view yourself? As a slave of Christ, to bring him pleasure, obsessed with pleasing him through a righteous life and through meeting the needs of other people. This mentality doesn't just happen. It isn't the first thing that comes to mind, and it isn't always the thing that we just immediately are drawn to. And you might remember when we were talking about the theme of sonship that I talked about this kind of idea has to be just rehearsed. And when you get up every day, remind yourself, I am a member of the family of God. His love has drawn me and it embraces me and it holds me secure. I don't need to fear. I don't need to fear man. I don't need to fear circumstances. God is my Father. Right? You've got to just pound that gospel truth into our heads. Every day and throughout the day, because so often we start going in those other directions. Well, really, that has to happen with this truth as well, maybe even more. And you know, I have to ask myself, when was the last time I got up in the morning? And what I was rehearsing in my mind was, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. I don't have rights over myself to be deciding what to do just based on what I feel like doing. It's just not the nature of my identity in Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm saying I need to constantly renew within our mindset this idea of slavery and humble service. It's got to be rehearsed. It's got to be pounded into us. Or else we will slip into self-serving choices, unrighteous conduct, acting as though the world revolves around me and life is all about just me getting whatever I want and whatever I like. That's just not the way Christian people think. That's not the point. That goes totally contrary to the whole idea of being in Christ. To be in Christ is automatically to be a slave. Now, how can we stay motivated about that? And let me just leave you with these thoughts. We have defined the concept and talked about some of these practical dimensions. What about some motivation here regarding our slavery for Christ? What are some thoughts and ideas, in addition to just reminding myself that this is what my relationship to the Lord is about, that really will cause me to want to do this? You know, where I'm not just having to remind myself in the sense of like beating myself up and guilting myself into do this because I have to and I'm Jesus. That's not it either. What is going to motivate me? Well, let me give you two thoughts. One is going to be the inspirational model of our master. And I want to remind you of Philippians 2, 8 and 9. That before he called on us to live this way, he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a slave. That's the same word. He became, in a sense, our slave. Different terminology over in Mark, very similar idea. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Before Jesus called on us to slave for him or to slave for others, he slaved for us. In becoming incarnate, in suffering on this earth, in experiencing death on a cross, he is not calling you to do anything he hasn't done himself. And when our hearts are really taken up with the condescension of Christ, the kind of master that he is who did that for us, you know, if that's really what's dominating, it's really not that hard to say, Lord, all of me, under your will, under your rule, I'm your slave. And then number two, related to that, not only his model, but just generally his gracious nature. The gracious nature of our master. How was it that Jesus defined or described his lordship? In Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke. That's bondage. That's authority. But he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for in this relationship with me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there's another paradox. You realize you can be a happy slave. That's what he's saying. I can be a happy slave. I can have the Spirit somehow without feeling like, you know, I'm just going around life and God's trying to control me and shove me around and tell me what to do and life is all about him. There's a conception of who Christ is and his nature and his heart and the way he deals with me that makes me want to be his slave. We know this maybe a little bit on a human level. You probably have worked for different kinds of bosses. And some you just have to grit your teeth. It's like, you know, I'm here. I need money. But this person drives me nuts. And he's not a good manager. But I'm going to submit. There's other people just in their gifts and their attitude, the way they deal with you. It's like, you know what? I want to please my boss. And sometimes it's hard and he gives me hard tasks. But based fundamentally, I really want him to be happy with what I'm doing. I want to please him. And I'm working hard, yes, but the spirit is not one of just oppression. It's really one of desire and of delight. And this is the kind of master that Jesus is. Actually, to be his slave, even though it does put us under his rule, is to be raised up to an elevated status. You're not the slave of your boss, is what he tells these people. You're a slave of Jesus. That's elevating you. That's giving you the idea that this is a privilege and an honor. And Harris goes on to say, the nature of any slavery is determined by the nature of the master. Who and what the master is determines the status of the slave, the attitude of the slave, and the significance of the slave's work. And he gives this illustration. We'll close with this. In his drama, Amphitryo, the Roman playwright Plautus, places on the lips of one of his characters the words, quote, it's no fun being a slave. And it's not just the work, but knowing that you're a slave and that nothing can change it. And he says, a slave of Christ, on the other hand, says, it's a delight being Christ's slave. And it's not just the work, but knowing that you're his slave and that nothing can separate you from his love.